Turn with me this evening, Matthew chapter 5, your New Testament scriptures of Matthew chapter 5. I'll hold off on taking any hymn requests tonight because we have no night service next week for Father's Day, and then I'd like to have a prayer service the following Sunday. So just hold on to them until I take them again, but let's look this evening at Matthew chapter 5. Begun considering the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, and Jesus' statements on salt and light. We come tonight then to verses 17 through 20. So let us hear the word of the Lord. Matthew 5, beginning of verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Amen. We'll end our reading there. Let's pray for God's help. Lord God in heaven, we do thank you for, again, your mercy, your love, your word, your truth. And we pray that you would open our eyes to give us understanding. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. The Spirit of God gives understanding. The anointing is the teacher. The church is tasked to be the pillar and ground of the truth, to teach well the truth you've given us in your word and to hand it on to a future generation. So help us tonight. Tonight's just one little bit in that great process. We know the power of the word over Sunday after Sunday, Sabbath day after Sabbath, to shape our beliefs, what we love, to lead us to love you. And so do that work tonight. Feed our souls. Teach us your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start with a question this evening. If you had been a Jew living in first century Israel, time of Jesus, how do you think you would have responded to Jesus' teaching about the law? So growing up in Palestine, you would have been taught the law as a child. And that teaching would have involved verses like Deuteronomy 4:12, which reads, "Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you." And Deuteronomy 12:32, "See that you do all I command you. Do not add to it or take away from it." Believing what we call the Old Testament, or the law as they called it, you would have been taught that is God's word, and it is imperishable, it is immutable, it is eternal. So what would you have thought then when you heard Jesus saying, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, but I tell you." Or Jesus saying things like, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, most certainly, I say to you." Would you have thought that maybe Jesus was setting aside the law in favor of his own teaching? Would you have wondered how he could be the prophet, orthodox, so to speak, if he goes against, supposedly, the law of God? Well, the Pharisees certainly objected to him, and they objected to him on those grounds. They frequently accused Jesus of doing what is unlawful, especially on the Sabbath day. Jesus was viewed as a law breaker, and in time, his followers would be viewed as those who speak and teach against the law. That's one of the arguments made about Stephen that leads to his stoning. That's what, after the riot is incited where Paul is arrested, that's one of the accusations. This guy goes around and teaches everybody to disregard Moses. How does Jesus sit with reference to the law? Well, in the verses we've just read, Jesus gives one of his most definitive statements on his relationship to the law. Now, at first glance, it's not necessarily one of the clearest statements on his relationship to the law. So we got to look at it closely in order to follow his train of thought. But in doing so, we will continue to see the theme, one of the themes that we've been looking at in the Beatitudes, the character of God's kingdom citizens, the character God demands, the character God gives us through union with Christ. So this isn't just some abstract concept on, all right, let's talk about theology, let's talk about the law. You know, Jesus has been teaching, but now he's got to make a doctrinal statement. It all fits together to show us, who are God's kingdom people? What do they look like? What character does God form in them? So let's look at the four verses together and see how Jesus relates to the law and how he relates the law to himself. So over the past few weeks, as I just said, we've looked at the Beatitudes where Jesus says, right, these are the virtues that describe the citizens of my kingdom. This is the character God forms in those who believe in me. Yes, it is an impossible ideal, and yet at the same time, it is character God truly forms in us by means of the Spirit. And having given the Beatitudes, talked about what his kingdom citizens look like, Jesus goes on to say, now here's how my kingdom citizens function. If you live out these Beatitudes, you will function as salt and light in the world. You will positively impact the world, which we defined as obeying God and thus preaching the gospel and spreading his kingdom. Not mere social reform. The Christians have often led the way in the abolition of slavery and other movements in history for which we're grateful. But the main point of that image there of salt and light is to say you are God's presence in the world. By your deeds of obedience, you bear witness to him. By the preaching of the gospel, you expand his presence into the world. That's what Adam was supposed to do. Adam and Eve, God's image bearers. That's what Israel was supposed to do. That's what the church is tasked to do, to assume that role of taking God's presence to the world. And in doing so, you might get some persecution along the way, but you are blessed. Now, having made those connections then, having said, all right, you're doing Israel's job, you are in the kingdom, that may raise the question, okay, well, how then, what's the relationship between Jesus' kingdom citizens in Israel, and more specifically, what is the relationship then between Jesus' teaching and the law of Moses? So if the church of Christians, if that's the people of God, well then where does Jesus sit with reference to the teaching, particularly the teaching of Moses? And in trying to answer that question and to show how they connect, we have the four verses before us tonight. So anticipating and trying to answer that question, Jesus makes this statement in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. A few words deserve definition here. First, when Jesus says the law and the prophets, that's a common way of referring to what we call the Old Testament. They didn't call it the Old Testament in his day. It was the Bible, or the law and the prophets, Israel's Bible. The law most particularly refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, and the prophets, that designation, can capture the rest. Sometimes you may see law, prophets, and writings, sometimes just the law. It all refers to the Old Testament. So when you see him saying that, don't think merely in terms of commands. Think in terms of the whole Old Testament. So second then, when Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, the word abolish means invalidate. Jesus did not come to repeal, or better yet, to annul the Old Testament. He didn't come to get rid of the Old Testament. So what did he come to do with it? That's the third word that deserves our attention. Jesus says, I came to fulfill them. And that's the most important word in this sentence. Now, as Reformed Presbyterians, one of the most beautiful truths of the gospel, not unique to us, but a cornerstone foundation, one of the truths of the gospel is the idea that Jesus came to obey God's law, to fulfill the commandments in our place. That is a beautiful cornerstone doctrine that I've made much of in my preaching. But because it's so foundational, we're going to be tempted to read Jesus' word fulfill here in that sense. But that doesn't appear to be the sense he is using the word here. Doesn't seem here to be talking about his active obedience. Rather, he is using the word in a different way. So in what way is he using that word? Well, first again, what I want you to see is his focus is on his words, not his actions. So it's actually not a discussion about whether or not Jesus came to obey the law. He did. And we'll even talk about that at the very end. But the focus of this verse is on Jesus' teaching, what he says, not what he does. So second, then, the word fulfill is probably used here the way Matthew has been using it in the previous chapters. And here's how he's been using it. With the idea of bringing something to a designed goal. So to fill something up, fulfill it in that sense, to complete something, to bring something to a full expression with the idea of showing forth its true meaning. I know that's a bit of a mouthful, but let me illustrate with how Matthew has been using that word previously in his gospel. In Matthew 2:6, the teachers of the law cite Micah 5:2, to identify the Messiah's birthplace as Bethlehem. Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and so he fulfills that prophecy. He completes it. Furthermore, how does Matthew open his gospel? With a genealogy. He shows that Jesus descends from Abraham and David and is thus qualified to be the Messiah. So we could say that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament in a very broad sense. He fulfills the furrow, so to speak, that the Old Testament has plowed. Further in Matthew 1, Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary. So he fulfills that prophecy. And he also thus fulfills a pattern that God had established long ago. A divine ruler is coming to bring about your salvation. Coming into Matthew 2, Matthew writes that Jesus' deliverance from Herod fulfills Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I call my son. And if you remember, we've looked at that before, but just to remind you, in Hosea's original writing, that's just a historical statement about the Exodus. But Matthew sees it as being prophetic. How so? Because Jesus is again fulfilling historical patterns. When God rescued Jesus from Herod, that was just like the time God rescued his son from Egypt. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He's the completion of it. He brings it to its fullest expression. Same with the final prophecy of Matthew 2 that says Jesus would be called a Nazarene. We won't actually find a strict prophecy with those particular words, but the idea that Messiah would come from humble origins is a very established theme. So Jesus fulfills prophecies. He fulfills a specific storyline. That's why he can represent Israel when he is baptized and then go into the wilderness like Israel in order to obey in our place. Jesus comes to show us where the Old Testament was always pointing and how he fulfills that story in himself. And here's the payoff for this verse. Because he is all those things, the fulfillment, God manifest in the flesh, the perfect Israel. Therefore, he has the authority to rightly interpret the Old Testament and its laws and show where they were always going. So that's why he makes this statement here. I didn't come to invalidate the Old Testament. I didn't come to blow it off and take all of its authority away and just dismiss it as a relic of a bygone era. I came to show you where it was always pointing, and particularly in my teaching, in my words, and in the whole life that he lives before God for. So it's not merely a statement about an intent to obey the law, but you can see how that comes under this heading. Rather, it is a very full statement about Jesus' goal to fulfill it, to fill it out, if you will. Now, with that understanding in mind, let's see how the thought develops. Each verse builds on the previous verse. So Jesus says in verse 18, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So the smallest letter there, that's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. You can ask Dale later which letter that is. But it's about the size of a comma. And the least stroke refers to those very small marks that distinguish one letter from another. And again, sometimes in Hebrew, those distinctions are very small. This is what the King James called the jots and the tittles. Jesus is saying the jots and the tittles are there to be fulfilled. They are not there to be discarded. And that is what Jesus has come to do. His point is to say, look, the Old Testament, even in its smallest details, it points to me and it finds its fulfillment in me. And I've come to show you how that works, where it was all pointing, where it was all going. And I'm going to teach it to you here in this Sermon on the Mount. Again, it's tempting to read the verse as a reference merely to Jesus's obedience. Jesus saying, I'm going to obey the law down to the very smallest jot and tittle. Well, Jesus never broke the law. Let's make no mistake about that. There are some laws, though, that Jesus was not obligated to obey. There are some Old Testament laws, for example, that only applied to women. Jesus was not obligated to obey those in our place. Furthermore, when Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets, we don't always think about, okay, how did he obey the prophets in our place? But if we're thinking about where was the story going, what was it all pointing to, then we get a full sense of what Jesus is saying. Now, there's an irony here, though. And this is why Jesus and his followers did come under criticism. In fulfilling the Old Testament, in showing where it was all going, some of its commands do pass away. So in Matthew 15:11, Jesus says, what goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, this is what defiles them. That's Jesus's teaching. In Mark's gospel, Mark makes this interpretive comment. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So if you go back and read Leviticus 11, you'll find 47 verses describing what foods Israelites may or may not eat. There's clean foods, there's unclean foods. If you eat an unclean food, then you are ceremonially defiled. But Jesus' teaching reveals those commands are no longer binding. And by the way, it took the disciples, even them, a long time to get it, because what did God have to do with Peter? He had to show him that vision of the unclean animals and three times tell him, kill and eat. But again, okay, how do we read that then and not say, is Jesus invalidating the law? How do those commands pass away and Jesus not invalidate the law? Here's how. By reminding us, by teaching us, the true source of defilement, the sinful heart, Jesus shows us where all those laws pointed. So those food laws had a divine design. They are an intentional object lesson ordained by God in order to tell you this. There are things in this world that will defile you. Avoid them. Now God could have just said that. There's a lot of things God could have just said. But he designed an object lesson in the Old Testament and laws and sacrifices and on to show us those things. And when Jesus comes on the scene, he says the laws themselves are no longer necessary because Jesus has fulfilled them. That is, he's shown us where they were pointing. So does that Old Testament revelation then still have authority? Yes, it teaches the object lesson. What God was getting at is authoritative. Even if the particular command no longer binds you, the revelation has authority. It shows you ultimately what God wants, though we'll never see it without the Lord Jesus Christ. We could say the same thing about the Old Testament sacrifices. Large chunks of the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, they describe, here's how God's people are to make sacrifices. But according to the book of Hebrews, we should no longer offer the sacrifices commanded in the Old Testament. Why? How do we not do that? Because Jesus, the final sacrifice, has been offered. And so he shows us this is where all of those Old Testament sacrifices were pointing. Jesus fulfills them. He doesn't invalidate them. He fulfills them, showing where they were headed. Now that idea then, now we can make sense of verse 19. We know he's going to fulfill it, even in the smallest details. Therefore, verse 19, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Because Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, the citizens of the kingdom actually practice, or actually teach and practice, the Old Testament. But we teach it in terms of its fulfillment in Christ. So Jesus is the great mediator. What you need to do is you need to see Jesus taking the Old Testament and saying, oh, I'm not blowing this off in the least bit, but we're going to mediate it through myself. And only through me, only when I am your lens, will you see how it all bears witness to me. And then you, my kingdom citizens, you will know how to teach and you will know how to practice these commands because you will know how they are fulfilled in me. And again, ironically, that means some of the laws actually do fall away in terms of being binding, but we practice their intent. We practice the intent as Christ has shown us. So again, we do not follow the purity laws. Fish can't, you can stay open. You do not have to close your business in obedience to Leviticus 11. We don't follow the food purity of laws. But do we pursue purity of heart, church? Absolutely. And we pursue purity of heart in the very deepest and truest sense. As Jesus said, the things that come out of a person's mouth, they come from the heart. And these defile a person. That's what those purity laws pictured. And that is the reality we practice. The law hasn't been invalidated. Even if it's not binding, it has been fulfilled. And we practice, we teach those commands. And when Jesus gives this right interpretation of the people of God, here's the other irony, by the way, it actually conforms to where the Old Testament was pointing, even in that era. They could have connected some of those dots. And thus, that is why Jesus is opposed to the Pharisees. Not because he's making up new things and blowing off the old. He's actually showing where the old truly pointed, what it truly meant. And the Pharisees and their traditions are the ones who have gotten off. And so that sets up verse 20, the final verse, which is kind of payoff in terms of our practice. Jesus tells us, for I tell you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Here we are, right back again on the main point of the Sermon on the Mount. Who belongs to God's kingdom? Who will enter that kingdom on the last day when it comes in its fullest manifestation and glory? Jesus says, only those who have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, maybe on one level, because we're Christians, we have so many years of building on this, it's easy for us to say, well, that's easy. I mean, they were the bad guys. Of course, you don't want to be like that. But in Jesus' day, they were highly respected. You would not have found a more devout group of people who thought they were doing good and were well respected by the people. And when we can access what we think they believe, that the historical records come later, some of their teaching is very close to what Jesus himself said. But here was the problem. They developed a traditional way of keeping God's law. They codified how God's law should be observed. And again, they did this in order to help people obey God's law. But there is a fundamental problem with their system of righteousness. It's the same problem that develops anytime humans try to help people obey God. And here's the problem. Because the tradition is man-made, it has different priorities from God's law. And therefore, in time, it will supplant the authority of God's law. People will begin to follow the human tradition instead of the divine law. It's like taking the wrong turn on a trip. Maybe at first you think, no big deal, I'll turn around, and then you find out you're in the national forest or whatever, and you can't turn around for hours. That is the problem with getting off course, and that's what happened with the Pharisees. They were very zealous for God, but they did not have true saving knowledge. They reduced that law to a keepable standard, and so they were pursuing their own priorities. And therefore, they were not relying on God's authority, and they were not in line with the gospel. Well, Jesus, here's what Jesus is saying. You don't need that righteousness. You don't need the righteousness they offer in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. You actually need a lot more. You need the righteousness of the law, that the very original standard God gave, those 10 commandments on Mount Sinai. You need the righteousness of the law, and you need the righteousness of the law as I teach it. You need to see just how deep those commands go. You need to see how high they reach to heaven. And in the verses that follow, verses 21 and following, those antitheses, Jesus will show us just how deep such a demand goes. Whereas the Pharisees had reduced that law to a keepable standard, Jesus will show us, here's how deep and high God's demand for righteousness goes. And what it does, the righteousness that Jesus teaches, it outstrips the old. The old in terms of what the Pharisees were doing. It outstrips it both in terms of quality and in terms of quantity. But again, it's the righteousness that characterizes the true people of God. So here's the three conclusions I'll make, three applications, and then I'll close. First, just in terms of how we read the Bible, I commend to you the Old Testament. Now, again, I remember being a young Christian and wanting to read the Bible, and the person who gave me the first Bible I read through, he gave wise advice. He said, don't get bogged down on Leviticus. Some of those passages, it's a little more work to see what the payoff is for in Christ. And sometimes you got to read through those sections and reread them and do some digging in order to see how it all works. Why did I love Psalm 130 this morning, and why was I so excited about it? It's an Old Testament passage where it's like the connection is just so obvious that it's easily accessible. Not every Old Testament passage is that way, but I commend to you the reading of the Old Testament. And I would commend to you the practice, the exercise of trying to ask yourself, how does it point to Jesus? How does he fill it out? How does he show its intent? How does he keep it in my place? How does it point to what he does and how I am to live as a Christian? Make that a part of Bible study. Two, in terms of our theology, with this interpretation actually commends to us a very high view of the law. Sometimes when we talk about Jesus fulfilling it in terms of, you know, filling it out, showing where it's going, there are others who take that interpretation, but then use that as a basis to say, okay, some of these moral laws don't apply in the New Testament age, such as the Sabbath. God's people are not under obligation to keep that. Well, I think this interpretation, ironically, rather than going that way, actually ends up with a very high view of the law. Because it says everything in the Old Testament matters. And you need to find out how it connects to Christ. And then you need to keep that, and as we'll read in the antitheses, that's going to go much deeper and much higher than any of us can do. And so we will be striving after true obedience to God. And that brings me to the third thing, the gospel, and how we get this idea of active obedience back into this text. Jesus came to fulfill the law. He came to show where it was all pointing. Well, guess what a part of that was? That he would obey the law in our place. That's why I said to John the Baptist, you need to baptize me. This is essential to fulfill all righteousness. Well, again, if we just mean that in terms of obeying commandments, no, there's no Old Testament command to go receive John's baptism. But there is the overall demand that there would be a righteous one who would take the place of sinners, who would obey in their place, and bear their punishment. And that is what Jesus did for us. He did obey the law in all of the details and keep the moral law and keep the righteousness of the law. And he died in order to pay for our sins and to purchase for us the work of the Spirit, who makes us agreeable to the law of God, who reads God's word and said, no, I'll never keep this side of glory, but I hunger and thirst for for this kind of righteousness. And that's what we'll pray God works in us. So let's give thanks. And let's close in prayer.